Well, to do a review for each time there's a new wave of people that come, it's going to make it a long exercise. So I'm making a continued presentation on the second canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. And we're about a third of the way through Srimad Bhagavatam into chapter 4. And for those of you that are just joining us, I'll do a 3 to 5 minute summary of how we got to where we are. And if you're really curious about how we got where we are in detail, you can listen to the recordings of the previous presentations. The first two cantos of the Srimad Bhagavatam are identified in the Padma Puran as, in the literary form of the Supreme Lord, his two lotus feet, just like the deity form. One approaches, according to our scriptures that describe the procedures of deity worship, one approaches first the lotus feet of the deity of the Lord. Actually, before you approach the lotus feet of the deity of the Lord, you approach the spiritual master for permission on his behalf to approach the lotus feet of the Lord. And there are mantras and there's procedures for this. So taking the blessings of Srila Prabhupada to approach the literary form of the Lord, Srimad Bhagavatam, we're approaching the Lord's lotus feet through sound vibration. In the second canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, we find sections of verses that are giving important, essential teachings in spiritual life. To approach the lotus feet of the Personality of Godhead, one must be in a mood of humility and submission and service. And so, appropriate question, two questions are raised at the end of chapter 19 of Canto 1, questions by Maharaj Parikshit to Shukadeva Goswami. Those questions are, what is the duty of a person in general, and particularly one who is about to die? You hear the knock on the door. Death has come for you. What are you to do? And to prepare for that moment of death, not to, Bhagavatam is morbid, it's just real. This body is temporary, it's going to perish, and how do you prepare? So many nice melodies. How does one prepare for that eventuality, certainty? The second question is, what is it that one should hear about and chant about and remember throughout one's life and at the moment of death? Where should your consciousness be absorbed by the process of hearing and chanting? And so, again, this is the third time around for those that have been here since the beginning, but what one should do is engage in undivided devotional service, and the subject matter that one should hear and chant and remember about is Krishna. And many nice things were said about that process. Summary. Then Maharaj Parikshit assimilates this message. It's entered into his heart. It's transformed and purified his heart. And so he responds, or what is the expected outcome from a really elevated, qualified soul like Maharaj Parikshit when hearing from a qualified speaker like Shukadeva Goswami? The transformations that take place are, his mind becomes completely absorbed in the personality of Godhead, and detachment from all features of duality and all forms of temporary existence, even other forms of religiosity, like dharma, artha, kama, and moksha, indifferent, exclusive. Mam ekam sharanam. He's there. And no other shelter. And the third indicator is an extremely eager disposition to hear more about Krishna. In Jiva Goswami's Sandarbhas, Jiva Goswami is one of our great, 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 great acharyas, disclosing the proper way to understand Srimad Bhagavatam and its different topics. So he says, what Maharaj Parikshit is doing is he's exhibiting his status as a Mahabhagavata devotee. This complete absorption in Krishna, his mind is fixed, his faith is fixed, he's perfectly steady, he's in ecstasy. And he has only thought of the son of Nanda Nandana, son of Nanda Maharaj, Nanda Nandana Krishna. And that's particular, it's the language of this fourth chapter, the beginning verses. It's this form of Krishna that he's fixed upon, the son of Nanda Maharaj. Because there are different expansions of Krishna, this is the most confidential and intimate and personal form. The form of Krishna in Braj. His consciousness is absorbed like that. And since the topic that he's been told by Sukha that one should hear about is topics about Krishna, he starts asking about Krishna. But specifically, he starts asking in the mood of approaching the lotus feet of Krishna about his various energies, specifically the external energy and the relationship of the external energy, that's the created realm, with Krishna, the source of that energy. He says his energies in general are inconceivable. This topic is inconceivable. It cannot be known by those who are the best of yogis and the greatest of ascetics and the greatest of learned sages. Only someone as qualified as you, who are fixed in transcendence and bhakti, can disclose it. Which is true. And it takes one to disclose it to another person to know it. Otherwise, it remains inconceivable. That is to say, the function of the mind, you cannot expand and expand and as far as possible expand the mind and encompass the subject of Krishna beyond the mind, beyond the capacity of the mind, thus inconceivable, because the mind's function is conceiving of something. So I can conceive of, I remember the first time I heard somebody describe what a fax machine was. I thought they were joking. Come on, you put in paper over here and paper comes out over there, exact copy. Right. Right. You're joking, right? No, it's a fax machine. So that's even something not only you can conceive of, but you can do. But the Supreme Lord is inconceivable. How he sets up this whole material situation, maintains it and winds it up, it's on remote control. It's you can't see his hand, but it's there. Just by his willing it to be so, it is so. Let's try. I'll meditate on sending a piece of paper to some other place. Doesn't go. Doesn't happen that way. But Krishna can do anything through the agency of his inconceivable potency. He just wills it to be so, and it's so. So the section ends with Maharaj Parikshit wanting to know about that. The relationship, sambandha gyan, the relationship between Krishna and his energies. And then, in summary, Sutta says what happens to Shukadeva Goswami when he receives that question. In a very similar manner, we discussed this morning, he concentrated his mind completely upon the personality of Godhead, took his blessings to respond to the question of Maharaj Parikshit. We discussed this elaborately. He took permission, feeling himself dependent, not independent, like everyone in the material world feels himself independent. Especially here in America, it's really important to be independent. The home of the free and the land of the brave. And independence. Don't be subordinate to anybody. And the more you can be on top of others, you've made it. You know the program. A devotee doesn't have that paradigm, that problem. At least in relation to Krishna, it's being subordinate to Krishna is most wonderful. So he fixes his consciousness like that, takes permission from Krishna before he speaks, and then on Krishna's behalf, he begins to speak. And the first words that he speaks, there's a whole section. They're prayers to Krishna. Now, the question that he's been asked is the relationship between Krishna and his energy. The energies of creation. The place that he goes to in his prayers is Krishna's transcendence, because there's this question since time immemorial, and it's raging today in the courtrooms in America. I was just in Los Angeles. I spent some time with Druta Karma, and following the court case in Dover, Pennsylvania, on intelligent design versus evolution in textbooks, where the judge finally ruled, this sounds like religion to me. It can be taught in the religion class, but it can't be taught in the science class. Everyone in the state of Pennsylvania has to be taught the science that God doesn't exist in science. Now, religion, they can talk about God existing because it's just religion. But science is God doesn't exist. Mandatory. So now there's a court case in Georgia, followed by one in Ohio and California and a few other states, where Druta Karma was requested by one group of, of attorneys, wanted him to file an amicus brief, a friend of the court brief, on his work in anthropology, is the study of the fossil record. Is it evidenced in the fossil record that evolution is science or fiction. And his testimony, his support brief is, there is not evidence. There's evidence that supports that evolution is not a correct theory. Anyway, so, welcome to America. A judge is going to have to decide whether God did it or not. Or whether it can be taught in textbooks in America. They won't decide whether God did it or not, just whether you can have it in a textbook that he did it or not. So, it's a relevant question. The topic that's being discussed is of contemporary importance, because all children in the United States, there's a law that says you have to go to school. And if you have children and you don't send them to school or don't make some arrangement for homeschooling or some type of schooling, you're going to have a summons at your door. You have to appear in court to explain, and you go to jail if you don't do it. It's compulsory education in America. And if you send your child to public school, they have to learn God didn't do it. Or you can't, you know, it's just, on how many kids are going to school today? And take the summation of all of that while you're trying to teach values to kids and God didn't do it. There's a big disconnect, isn't it? Something's wrong here. Well, we learn it at home that God did it. We learn it in the place of worship that God did it, but in school, God didn't do it. Something wrong with that system. And something wrong with the product of that system. So this subject is relevant. This is the Vedic picture of Maharishi Parikshit in Mahabhagavata asking Shukadeva Goswami, a Mahabhagavata, to explain how he does it. Not exactly the details of technology, but in a general way, how does he do it? What's the relationship? How does something material come from something spiritual? How does it work? So, Shukadeva Goswami begins by saying, the Lord is transcendental. I'll just read the verse that we discussed this morning. Let me offer my respectful obeisances. Unto the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who, for the creation of the material world, accepts the three modes of nature. He is the complete whole, residing within the body of everyone, and his ways are inconceivable. Anupalaksha Vartmane. Vartmane, path or the way of Anupalaksha, inconceivable. Or we discussed Achintya. The Lord is inconceivable. How he accepts the modes of nature, although he's not touched by them, he doesn't even directly contact them. He does through the agency of his own potencies, and his own potencies give direction to the external potencies. And then they do sensing what he wants. He doesn't have to micromanage the situation, get, you know, exhausted, come home at the end of the day, turn on the television. I It's not like that. I need a break. He's not like that. His energies are unlimited and inconceivable. So, in an inconceivable way, those energies which are inherent within him, he expands them and accepts their service, and through the agency of those external energies, he engages in the affairs of creation. That was what we discussed this morning. We're going to cover three verses, 13, 14, and 15 from chapter 4. Sukadeva Goswami goes on, "I again offer my respectful obeisances unto the form of the complete existence and transcendence, so that there's no confusion about Krishna's position. Although there's the bewildering influence of his creation, he's above that. He's the liberator of the pious devotees from all distresses, and the destroyer of the further advances in atheistic temperament of the non-devotees or demons. For the transcendentalists who are situated in the topmost spiritual perfection, he grants their specific destinations." And there's a very lively discussion in the purport and the following verse in purport to understand Krishna's position in relation to piety and impiety and transcendence. This is a subject that's not readily understood even amongst pious people, even amongst theistic people, even amongst devotees. So, again, I was just visiting, while I was visiting in Los Angeles, it was a short visit, but a lot happened. There was a very nice Indian family, elderly, retired, and living very near the temple. And they live in one of those apartment complexes near the temple. Anjum knows them. So, they, in the past 3 weeks, they met somebody that lives in their apartment complex, a real pious, very sweet African-American lady. So she came and sat there along with the other people that we had, just having some informal discussion. And in the course of time, this discussion went to what her situation is, and said, how long have you been introduced to Krishna consciousness? For about 3 weeks. And how are you appreciating it? She was really direct. She said, "I just want to meet God. And anything that can help me get to that position where I can meet God, I want that." I said, "Okay. That's nice. And so I guess you feel that this is somehow may help you to meet God." She said, So far, everything I've heard I really like." So then I just probed a little bit and said, "Do you have some sense of the distinction between the biblical idea of heaven and the kingdom of God?" And her reply was interesting. She said, "In my Bible, it says that in heaven there are many mansions." Something like that. Is that how it goes? Okay. From our temple administrator, this little blurb. Somebody has blocked in other somebody's. And somebody that has a Dodge Grand Caravan that's blue with a license plate 9638572 needs to move their grand blue caravan. They're blocking our Sankirtan devotees. They can't go and distribute Prabhupada's books till you move your grand caravan. Okay? Hare Krishna. No say. Okay. So, back to Los Angeles. A house with many mansions. No, a realm with many mansions. And I said, "Well, the Vedic conception says that, oh yeah, In the Vedic conception, it says that there's heaven. That it goes by a different name, Svarga. And in Svarga, there are different heavenly planets and different realms where those who are qualified to go to heaven, there's different realms in heaven. Same idea. She said, does your scripture also teach that there's different archangels and the different archangels can help you get to different levels of heaven? I said, not exactly archangels, but there are certainly persons that help guide you according to the destination that you would like. And God's in your heart, right? The kingdom of God is within you. And He sends those representatives that help you to fulfill that which you cherish and aspire for. And she said, does your scripture also teach that one day you can actually see God and talk with Him? I said, that's beyond heaven. That's a higher region beyond heaven. That's called the kingdom of God. I said, how do I get there? I want to have that experience. I said, that's what the kingdom of God is. And the process of serving God, the process of being good is just say thank you. Say please and thank you. And transcendence is you just serve Krishna. And that service is your expression of please and thank you. You don't have to say please. He'll already supply. And your thank you is the service that you run. You can say thank you too, but it's more than thank you. It's loving service. And when that loving service is there, the Supreme Lord shows special dispensation and mercy to His servitor, His loving servant. He comes before that loving servant and He discloses Himself. She said, that's what I want. So the Bhagavatam here is giving us that information. Shukadeva Goswami in these prayers is giving us that information. It's information, but as we were discussing this morning, it's more than information, because Maharaj Parikshit, he was well educated in religion and spiritual knowledge, because he was the son of a king. He was to become the king. He was the grandson of the Pandavas. He was the heir to the throne. He went to school, and he learned everything about spiritual knowledge. So he already had information, and he was a devotee. He was a favored devotee, favored even before he did anything. He was favored by the Lord, and still within the womb, he was favored by Krishna. And now here he is at the stage of perfection, and he's still inquiring. He's not looking for information. He wants the descending mercy of the personality of Godhead through Shukadeva Goswami to fix his consciousness, so he goes back to Godhead and is with the Supreme Lord in his intensified relationship with the Supreme Lord, goes beyond known limits. That's what he wants. He wants that relationship with the personality of Godhead to intensify through the process of hearing. And grinanti, assimilating, bringing it within his heart, within his consciousness. So here Sukadeva Goswami is describing how the Supreme Lord relates to that which He has created. The created realm which comes from Him, He is transcendental to it, and He relates to it uniformly, where His kindness is shown both to the non-devotee, atheist, and to the pious soul. He relates differently with them because their approach to him is different. From his position, he is equal to both. And then, so the pious soul, here's what Krishna does. Asambhavaya akhila sattva murtaye. Asambhavaya, the bhava, the distress, asambhavaya, he delivers one from distressful existence. He delivers one from distressful existence. This material world, if you haven't noticed, it's a distressful existence. But it's not just you become a pious soul, you never get old, you never get a toothache, you never get a health problem, you never have to pay taxes, you never have people say unpleasant things to you. It's just smooth sailing. Just become a pious soul. That's not what the meaning is. The meaning is that one is delivered from the distress of the features of duality. Your consciousness is elevated so that the features of duality aren't affecting you. The pious souls are uplifted. And then there are those that approach Krishna in an inimical fashion. In the language of the Bhagavatam here, they want to advance their atheistic temperament. Krishna relieves them of the opportunity to do that. He, bina shaya jaduskritam. Now he doesn't take an attitude towards those people that have an attitude towards him. He just reciprocates with their attitude. Oh, you'd like me to be your enemy? Okay. Then I will act that way. If you like. If you like something else, whatever you like. He's neutral. He's benevolent, in fact. Equally benevolent, regardless of the all the varieties of dispositions when persons approach him. He's transcendental. Then, the third category is those Paramahamsas, the topmost class of transcendentalists, who are situated in spiritual perfection, like Maharaj Pariksit is situated in spiritual perfection, that's already been verified. He grants their specific destinations. So this is, in other words, Maharaj Pariksit, I know that you're not asking about the Lord's relationship with his material creation because you want some more information to put in your information basket. You have some pride about how much knowledge you have. And you want a little bit more, some ice cream on the cake. That's not your purpose for asking. You'll want to intensify your relationship with the Supreme by appreciating his activity, his wonderful activity in relation to his various energies. Similarly, when Maharaj Pariksit later on asks about Krishna's pastimes in Vrindavan, it's another feature. The Lord's internal potency, the Lord's external potency is the Lord's activity. And he's just acting differently with different regards that people have for him. And they're both very wonderful from the point of view of a devotee. It's not that one is wonderful and the other is boring. Or one is for neophytes and the other is for those who are really spiritualists. Not. If one has that mentality, you miss the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord. If you miss the lotus feet, you miss the Supreme Lord. You got something else going besides a deep appreciation for the personality of Godhead. Now, there's a little discussion here about the Paramahamsa stage. Yesterday evening, there was a little series of questions asked about the stages of spiritual progress. Prabhupada addresses that here. There are stages of spiritual progress. There's the deeply involved in unregulated material activities. Then there's the position of persons that take up regulations in their life under the codes of the Vedas. And there are those that advance in attachment for the Supreme Lord and detachment from matter. The sannyas stage. And in the sannyas stage there's also up to the Paramahamsa stage. Kutichak, Bahudak, Parivrajakacharya, and Paramahamsa stage of sannyas. And in that Paramahamsa stage, there's also further divisions. There's those who are attached to the impersonal and those who are attached to the personal. Maharishi Pariksit is attached to the personal feature of the Supreme Lord. And Shukadeva Goswami is nurturing that. And the Lord who you are attached to, He who is ultimately takes care of the creation, this is, Jiva Goswami writes in his commentary, this dealing with the different desires of living entities is done by various expansions and incarnations of the Lord. Krishna has other things to do. He's engaged in his loving pastimes in Vrindavan. But it's the same Lord, and because it's the same Lord, Shukadeva Goswami is happy to speak, and Maharishi Pariksit is happy to inquire. And the readers of the second canto of Srimad Bhagavatam should be careful to assimilate this message. We discussed yesterday evening very practical reasons why. Here's a very practical reason why. Extend your consciousness in any direction, left, right, in front of you, behind you, above you, below you, or any direction, and there's this ocean of material energy. And we're this little tiny spirit soul bobbing in the ocean of material energy. And unfortunately, we're identifying with it. And it's very strong. Daivahiyesha gunamayi mama maya duratyaya. It's very difficult to extricate ourselves from this. So if we properly understand the material energy, we'll see it in a different way than something that we're struggling with to control and enjoy, or at least stop suffering. One will see it in relation to the Supreme Lord. That's what Maharishi Pariksit is asking about, how to see it in that way. Because you can't conduct your affairs in day-to-day life. How are you going to be a spiritual person otherwise? And I think we all face that situation. Well, we want to be Krishna conscious. Krishna consciousness doesn't mean just abandonment of responsible life. Fortunately, that's not what it means. It's acting in Krishna consciousness through the course of everyday's activities. So this is very important subject matter that Maharishi Pariksit is asking about. Again, let me offer my respectful obeisances unto He who is the associate of the members of the Yadu dynasty and who is always a problem for the non-devotees. Krishna appears, in other words, differently for the devotee and the non-devotee. Same person. And He doesn't have an attitude. But people have an attitude towards Him, and for the non-devotee, Krishna is a problem. And for the devotee, Krishna is their dearmost heart of hearts. He's the life of their lives. Same person. So how we regard Krishna helps to determine how the material energy appears to us. An obstacle or an opportunity for service to Krishna. He is the supreme enjoyer both of the material and spiritual worlds, yet He enjoys His own abode in the spiritual sky. There is no one equal to Him because His transcendental opulence is immeasurable. This is so these prayers are there to invoke. It's the ecstasy of Sukadeva Goswami, for one thing. He loves Krishna. But he wants to address the answer that Maharaj Pariksit wishes to receive, making sure that Maharaj Pariksit understands when he begins explaining about Krishna. This is just one aspect of Krishna, who is the fully transcendental Lord. You follow? Just like this, you know, people that don't put, in Prabhupada's language, people that have a poor fund of knowledge have a hard time dealing with God creating life when in this world there's so much suffering. It's one of the top five questions in different ways it's phrased. But God is all good, God is all powerful, so why does he create a place like this where people suffer? People hurt other people, people do bad things, and so on. He could have created it differently. Why did he create it like this? Now, the implication is, therefore, there must not be God. Or as one popular Jewish rabbi wrote, why bad things happen to good people, the theme of it was, he just made a mistake. And he does a lot of things right, but, you know, this one he did wrong. Made a mistake. It's a very popular selling book some 20 years ago. Because how do you, as a rabbi, you know, teacher of the codes of religion, and a lot of people bought his book. It's puzzling. If one doesn't have what Shukadeva Goswami has, a clear understanding of the transcendental position of the Supreme Lord, and ultimately what his real business is. His real business is in relating with his eternal and loving associates in the spiritual world. The secondary business is dealing with the desires of others that have some, we've been using the phrase, attitude problem towards Krishna. He does that. That's not his primary business. And in this material world, it's created for those people that have an attitude problem. What's the purpose of creation? Prabhupada has taught us it's twofold. Another way of asking the same question. There's twofold purposes. For those that desire enjoyment apart from the Supreme, it's an opportunity to try to do that even if it's not possible. It's an illusion. Go ahead. I don't recommend that you do this. It's just illusion. But if you insist, here it is. Here's an opportunity to create a situation of happiness and enjoyment apart from me, Krishna. It can't happen. It's just illusion, but you want it. So here it is. And built into that system is the second reason, the remedial purpose, to learn it was a bad choice. You made a mistake. Now, here's the proper disposition that you should carry. Prabhupada says it's like a house of correction. That's a nice way to put it. It's a prison. So one purpose of a prison is to constrain people that would hurt other people. Rather than just put them out of existence, you let them live, but you let them live in a confined situation. In this material world, our freedom is very much restricted by the arrangements of material nature. And those that show good behavior get a longer leash. But you're still on a leash because there's an attitude problem. And when that attitude problem is corrected, that's the second function of material creation. To learn, either by the school of hard knocks, learn the lessons the hard way, or by good instruction while you're in the prison. This is really not the right program. Prison life, rebelliousness towards the laws of the state really isn't good. You should abide by the laws of the state, and you can get released from the prison. Even early release, amnesty. The governor or some executive head can release you. So those are the two functions of material creation. So while Krishna creates the prison house, he doesn't have an attitude towards those who have an attitude towards him. They want this rebellious spirit? Okay. Here's a solitary confinement. Put you in a padded cell, you can punch the walls all you like. Just, you know, you can't hurt anybody, that's all. You get restricted. And that rebelliousness subsides, and the spirit of acting in harmony with the supreme will is indicated. You have more freedom. Ultimately, complete freedom. And it's all working under his direction. Although that's not his main business, is supervising the prison house. He has others take that responsibility, and he's enjoying with his eternal associates in the spiritual world. And the last part is his opulence is immeasurable. So some persons are attracted to try to become the enjoyer of his opulences without him. The kingdom of God without God. That's the material mentality. Enjoying the kingdom of God without God. Just oppose God, sit in the seat and enjoy his kingdom. That's material consciousness. The devotee doesn't have that wish. They understand the Lord as unlimited opulences. And through the agency of these unlimited opulences, he can engage simultaneously in different ways with different classes of living beings, and at the same time, enjoy in the spiritual world. The last verse for today. Shukadeva Goswami continues, "Let me offer my respectful obeisances unto the all-auspicious Lord Sri Krishna, about whom glorification, remembrances, audience, prayers, hearing, and worship can at once cleanse the effects of all sins of the performer." So, Krishna is all pure, is the message. Very similar to the message that comes in the first canto when Vyas compiles Srimad Bhagavatam, and after compiling Srimad Bhagavatam, he teaches it to Shukadeva Goswami, who becomes very enthusiastic to hear Srimad Bhagavatam from his father. And then Sutta says, wait. Shukadeva Goswami was already on the liberated platform. Why does he have to go study something? He's already there, liberated. Why is he interested in learning something? And the answer given is the reason that he's attracted is it's fully transcendental. The fact that he's attracted indicates it's fully transcendental. The Srimad Bhagavatam, although it's filled with activities of varieties of personalities, the subject is fully transcendental. Otherwise, Shukadeva wouldn't have been interested. Before Shukadeva heard, he was already Brahman realized. So why would he be interested in non-Brahman? Not non-Brahman, it's Bhagavan, who is also on the Advaya platform, the Atmarama verse. So here essentially, Shukadeva now is saying the same thing. The person, topics of the personality of Godhead are fully transcendental. He's fully transcendental. Even the subject of how he creates through the agency of his external energies, it's fully transcendental. Because it's in relation to the Lord who's fully transcendental. So this is not material topics. This is transcendental topics. Once more, by understanding this kind of topic, we can approach the lotus feet of the Lord in a very humble mood, because just consider how powerful is this material energy. How many living entities are completely bewildered and under the whammy of the material energy? Although we're superior energy and it's inferior energy, we're under its whammy, completely bewildered. And even we may try to get unbewildered, we remain bewildered. And how many people are even trying? We're so bewildered. And so understanding how this energy is under his direction is very important. And one can, so one more time, one cannot understand that unless one hears this subject from a liberated, a perfected devotee. This is the from earlier verses in this chapter. Shukadeva Goswami, you can explain this because not only you're learned and not only you're detached, but you're a great devotee. And devotees can impart this understanding of the Supreme Lord, and only through the medium of devotional service can this be understood. Otherwise, it remains inconceivable. Try to explain, just, you know, do a little experiment. Try to explain to a pious person about the spiritual form of the Lord and watch what happens. They don't get it. They don't necessarily argue against it, but it's clear they don't get it. I just had that experience with two people. Pious people. But, and so, what's the remedy? Keep chanting. Keep associating with devotees. Take prasadam, and in course of time purification will come, and that glimmer starts to come through even for ourselves. We may have faith in the principle, but how deep is the realization of the transcendental nature of the name of the Lord? If we had deep realization of the transcendental name of the Lord, we wouldn't be so distracted when we're chanting. If we have some faith, that faith that's been nurtured through association of devotees and experiencing, you know, the upliftment that comes from the process of devotional service. There's something real that we're all experiencing. Otherwise, we couldn't continue. Here in the Chicago, I'll just end with this. Here in the Chicago Temple, there are, I think it's, you know, from been going on for a long time. There's some schools that send their classes here for like religious studies groups and things like that. Some religion professors in college and some world religion teachers in high school, and they bring, you know, buses of people here. And sometimes they invite us to go to their place. So I've had a fair amount of that kind of experience. And it's educational for them. It's also educational for us to see, you know, what their mentality is. Largely when groups come, they're interested in what they're taught in school is the rituals. Like the distinction between different religions is the rituals of the different religions. So when they come here, they really like Aarti, they like Guru Puja, you know, the bells ringing and the incense, and so it's ritual. Then we want to explain them what Krishna consciousness is beyond ritual, and they, you know, to a degree they get it, to a large degree they They're just caught in the externals. So at the end, are there any questions? And the questions almost always include, you know, why do you shave your head? What's the stuff on your forehead? And is there some meaning to this color of cloth that you're wearing? I see some people are wearing white and some people are wearing this other color. Is there some meaning? And so the meaning is, this is taking a vow of celibacy, and the other is married in married life. And when they hear celibacy, they go, ooh. This is high school kids. And then, you know, one of the last times I did this, one of the kids asked, you know, how long have you been doing this? I said, I could understand where the question was coming from. So I said, can you imagine, you know, let's just be frank, can you imagine being celibate for, you know, a month, 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 35 years. And it's just a show. What do you think? There's something happening. Otherwise, material attraction would, you know, be in number one position. There's something going on. There's some experience for those who are devotees that keeps them in that position of devotion. Think about it. The one other Chicago anecdote. Conversation with somebody. I was traveling to the Festival of Inspiration, whenever that was, 2 weeks ago, 2 weekends ago. And there was a flight from Seattle, stopover in Chicago, Southwest, and on to Pittsburgh. So I was, a long flight from Seattle, and battery in my laptop was depleted, so I went to plug in, and there was a lady sitting there, you know, had a special little chair, and she was plugged in and typing away and talking on her cell phone, buy some of those and sell some of those kind of a conversation. An executive, lady executive. So I plugged in, and she stopped what she was doing and looked at me and said, I like your outfit. I said, well, thank you very much. Is there some significance to this color? And I said, yeah. Same answer. This means a vow of celibacy, and sometimes you'll see people wearing white, and that means they're in family life. Oh. And the stuff on your forehead? And she didn't say that. The yellow mark on your forehead? Because it was that, turned that color in the course of travel. And I said, looked her right in her eye and said, this mark that means the body is the temple of God. She said, oh, what does that mean? And I said, well, you know, it says in the Bible, the kingdom of God is within you. I said, this mark is not just a statement in the Bible, but it's, we're trying to remember. We take our bath in the morning, and we want to remember to treat the body like a place where God resides. She said, that's very nice. And does that mean the soul? I said, no, God. I said, there's the soul. There's actually, the soul is within, but also a form of God is within. And I, you know, by her blank stare, I could gather she didn't quite get it. And so I said, it's not just, you know, an imagination or an energy. It's a form of God within. Yogis, when they do their yoga meditation, they're meditating on that form of God within. He's a person. And he has form. And he's within. And we can commune with him if we're actually situated in respect and devotion. Okay, thank you very much, clickety clickety. Buy some of these, sell some of those. Pious people do not... It's good to be a pious person, but that doesn't mean that pious person understands the spiritual form of God. The reader of Srimad Bhagavatam is being helped to come to the understanding, clear understanding of the spiritual form of God. As I was describing this morning, like my sister was saying, God is this existence, spiritual force. With her hand she was gesturing. So that's called Brahman realization. God is everywhere. And he's everywhere, all pervasive, existing as Brahman. But there's also God within the heart. Localized feature, along with the all pervasive feature. There's the localized feature. And then there's the personal feature, and there's stages of realization. The Bhagavatam is helping us to get to the full realization, while understanding the Brahman feature, while understanding the Paramatma feature, to come to the full understanding of the personal feature. It's right here in these verses, the prayers of Shukadeva Goswami. And one who's very attentive and very respectful to the speaker of Srimad Bhagavatam, Shukadeva Goswami, it can enter into one's heart, and not by the ascending process, by the purifying descending process. One can come to realize progressively the spiritual conception of the form of God, the personality of God, his inconceivable opulences, the purifying effect, the relief from all sins, just by hearing these descriptions of him. Ill disposition, the bad attitude can be dissipated. Rabindra Saruprabhu was describing to him once, he was at South Street near the University of Pennsylvania conducting a program, because we have a small center there. And one man was in the audience and he was obviously disturbed. So Ravinder just stopped the class and said, What are you having a problem, sir? What is that problem? He said, I don't believe in God. Ravinder just stopped the class on a dime and said, okay, tell me, what is that conception of God that you have that makes you believe you don't believe in him? And I'll probably not believe in him also. So he explained his conception of God and said, I don't believe in that God either. Now let me give you the conception of God that the Vedic scriptures describe, and you tell me if you like that conception. So he described Krishna. And the man said, that's wonderful. And persons need an opportunity to hear this conception. My older sister was describing, when I was 17, the conception of God that we heard in Sunday school and in church, and I couldn't accept it. I couldn't accept it either. But that doesn't mean there isn't God, so what's the conception? If you don't have the opportunity to hear, you're going to have some conception. We're discussing this morning. Some conception will be there. And, you know, some variety of mush, most likely. So it's very important, twofold, for us to hear this message very, very carefully and assimilate the message like Maharaj Pariksit is doing, so it gives direction to our lives and to create opportunities where others can systematically, very attentively hear this spiritual conception and massage the misconceptions into the appropriate place and restore the dormant spiritual conception or relationship that we have with Krishna. That's actually what the effect is of proper hearing, as was shown by Maharaj Pariksit and that shows us the way also. Okay, Hare Krishna. Any discussion or questions anybody would like to bring up? Yes. God is all good. Why is what? Why is what?
Why is there so much pain?
Why is there so much pain? The first part I got, but the second part, the voices in the backyard are louder than yours. Did anyone? The first part I got. Do it again, a little louder.
Basically,
God is all good. He has a right to anger. Righteous anger. Well, then that's why. Is that why the material world exists? Because God has righteous anger? That's a question or a statement? Both. Let me share with you my conception of Krishna's position, specifically in relation to anger. Krishna doesn't have, let's go to a lighter position, a loving parent. I know some loving parents. And where they're loving parents, if there's a child, let's say there's many children and one child is naughty, mischievous, rebellious. I was on the airplane just traveling to Chicago. So there was, right across the aisle, there was a little child, an adopted child, Oriental, and American mother and father, much older than that child. And the child was misbehaving like anything. They weren't angry with the child. They were so patient with the child. They weren't indulging the child, but they were not becoming angry. And if humans can do that, what to speak of God? So, if there's some exhibition of what may be called anger, you know, a bolt of lightning from the sky, or something, earthquake, tornado, you know, calamity, tsunami, something, that's not God's anger. Some persons may see it as God's anger. I don't see it as, or our scriptures don't teach us that that's God's anger. That's the material energy dealing with living entities that have a very rebellious spirit. Prabhupada gives this example that a caring parent may put their child in the care of a stern master, disciplinarian, in order to help the bad behavior child become little, you know, subordinate. So the pain of this world is the consequence. Suffering, the root cause of suffering is ignorance, not an angry God. We have a relationship with God and we're making choices. We have free will choices at every moment. And if we choose rebelliousness, there's consequences in the field of the material energy for rebelliousness. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's justice in this world by God's arrangement. If we bring pain and suffering to another living being, that pain and suffering will come back. And we can't blame God for the pain and suffering to come back. We can blame ourselves for the pain and suffering, the choice of pain and suffering upon others that we made when we didn't have to. In fact, we're advised in so many ways not to. But if we choose to, then we're responsible for those actions. So the pain and suffering in this world, the root cause of it is our own ignorance. Mistaken use of free will. And we're accountable for that. And there's an arrangement to bring, I was explaining, there's two purposes of material creation. One is this rectification. One is restraint, another is rectification. It's a bad program to act rebellious to the laws of God. It's a good program to act in obedience with the laws of God. And those that act according to the bad program get a bad result. I get a notice that there's pain for inflicting pain upon others. And let's say if we have an ideal high court judge, not, you know, a mean guy, but somebody that's actually an ideal personality. The judge sitting in the high court bench may grant some award to one person and punishment to another person, and his disposition towards both is equal. Although it may look like if he's giving a prison sentence or death penalty to one, he's angry. Not angry. A good judge is not in that position. He's just following what the law says and judging according to the law. In God's case, he creates the law for the purpose of rectifying souls that are, they've gone away. Now, one other point with this, and we'll take another question. The first purpose of creation is to give the living entities an opportunity to try to enjoy even if it's not possible. So that's like in a dream. In a dream, you might dream that you're a king. And you're sitting on the throne and everything is nice. And then a tiger enters and then you're afraid. You're running from the tiger and the tiger is chasing you. Help, help, help. You wake up and there's no tiger. There's no throne. It's just an illusion. It's just a dream. Similarly, the whole of material existence is but an illusion. The reality is there were eternal spirit souls part of God. To help us wake up to that reality, there is this so-called enjoying, so-called suffering, so-called happiness, so-called distress, illusion that we asked for. But it's but illusion. There's no real enjoyment and no real suffering. Those realities don't touch, or those existences don't touch the real soul. That's another important understanding from Vedic perspective. Any other? Yes, Anjay?
Why did some pious people disobey? Why did some so-called announcers are more attracted to the impersonal
form of the Lord? Those are two different questions. Because many pious people are monotheistic, but to understand that God has spiritual form, you know, there's a verse in Bhagavad Gita that Krishna explains the answer to your question. Vita raga bhaya krodha. You can look it up. One has to become free from taking shelter of the impersonal conception is due to fear, bhaya, that in this realm, personality clash has been a big source of problem. Therefore, let the Absolute be without personality. Out of fear and frustration. Prabhupada says it in other places. The impersonal conception is born out of frustration. Let it become zero or void. or impersonal. Then everything will be copacetic, smooth. Smoothie. High speed smoothie. It's all one. And for pious people, it's largely that two things. Not having had transcendental association, they don't have their clubis. But even if they're given a clue, it takes some sustained effort, even for a pious person, to get it. But then, a second reason is holding on to material conception. As long as I hold on to a material thing, I can't take another thing. So there has to be enough trust in that relationship that one is hearing from to let go of one conception long enough to even look at the other conception. That takes trust, takes time. Therefore, one of the most compelling convincers in the spiritual conception is the qualities that the devotee carries more than the message itself, their achar more than the prachar. Very powerful. Having spiritual qualities is very compelling. Whatever that person says, one is more likely to accept than just what somebody says without the spiritual quality. Anything else? Yes.
Can you kindly explain what the terms lotus feet and pious people use? Two different questions.
Lotus feet, what does it mean?
Yeah. What is it?
There they are. It's the feet of the Lord. Prabhupada explains this, that because the Lord stands in Goloka Vrindavan on a lotus flower, it's said that he has lotus feet. That's Prabhupada's explanation. And a pious soul? Pious devotee. That's misnomer. Is there an impious devotee? Pious means one thing and devotee means another thing. But so here's possibly one explanation. In Chaitanya Charitamrita, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is being quoted, where there are three different kinds of sukriti: bhog anmukhi sukriti, moksh anmukhi sukriti, and bhakti anmukhi sukriti. Just like Srinvata Svakata Krishna Punya Shravana Kirtana. What is the meaning of piety? That's the bhakti anmukhi sukriti. That which gives rise to transcendental life and devotion to the Supreme Lord, that's devotional piety or bhakti sukriti. It's a different kind than what we normally think of as piety. That's what we normally think of as piety is bhog anmukhi sukriti. What Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives as an example is digging wells and planting trees by the side of the road. Traditional sukriti. And moksh anmukhi sukriti is study of Vedanta. And bhakti anmukhi sukriti is what we're doing right now. If one, let's say, one conducts Harinam Sankirtan in downtown Chicago or somewhere, with Rath Yatra season coming up, so there's so many Rath Yatras and so many people, they don't know what is going on, but they're being engaged in devotional service, seeing the form of Lord Jagannath, hearing the holy name of the Lord, receiving Krishna Prasad, hopefully also receiving some literature about Krishna. It's devotional service. They don't know what it is, but it's the beginning of their spiritual life. Okay? It's not exactly you're for the pious devotee term.
The reason for my confusion is also because when Bhagavan Prabhupada says the Pandavas did a lot of pious work in previous lives to achieve.
Well, the Pandavas are eternal associates of Krishna. So naturally, as associates of Krishna, eternal or otherwise, their activities are going to be virtuous. Because they're devotees. It's not because of those pious activities, they're now the Pandavas. They're Nityasiddha devotees. And they did many pious activities before and during their life as Pandavas. I'd have to look at the reference, but there's some explanation. Premananda.
And then Krishna reciprocates with the devotee according to their own sentiments.
Yes.
So if you have a personal concept of God,
he reciprocates. Yes.
And now, by the mercy of the devotee, someone who is an impersonalist or even somebody who is a yogi can become a devotee, like a personal, they can develop a personal concept of God by the mercy of the devotee.
There's a condition.
Now, my question is,
the condition is they have to have association with a devotee. They can't just wish it to happen and it happens.
Okay, so does that mean that Krishna provision of reciprocation with a person who has a certain kind of concept of God changes by the mercy of the mercy a devotee gives to?
Yeah, by the mercy of a devotee, all that can happen.
So Krishna's reciprocation with a person who is an impersonalist or a yogi can change by the intervention of
a devotee. Krishna sends his devotee. And the person can say yes or no to the message of the devotee. It's like Sanjay's question. How come some people just don't get it? Krishna can send his devotee and the person says no thank you. Or worse.
And also the earthly planet is the place where we acquire karma.
Yes.
And it is the earthly planet in any universe that Krishna chooses to come. Right? He doesn't go to any other planet.
No, the personality of Godhead appears in all types of planets. Oh, that's okay. Yeah.
So is that because the earthly planet is only place for?
No, Krishna isn't restricted. There's not rules. Krishna can only do this and can only do that. He chooses. And that's just the way he chooses Vrindavan. And it's a transcendental realm. It's not restricted by anything. Let's say when the material world is annihilated. That remains. It may not be manifest as we see it today, but that remains. It's something like a heart transplant. You know, the soul doesn't go along with the heart to the next, and another heart comes in, you got another soul occupying the body. The soul is transcendentally situated, Vrindavan is transcendentally situated. And why? Because Krishna likes Vrindavan. He likes Vrindavan. And one of the wherever a devotee of Krishna goes, that place is also Vrindavan. What I'm trying to get at here is, don't think with material conception about a place that's not material. Wherever you are, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that place is Vrindavan. And same for a devotee. Wherever the devotee is, that place becomes Vrindavan. It's the consciousness of the devotee, of consciousness of Krishna, becomes Vrindavan. He makes the place Vrindavan. Go ahead.
Krishna cannot be anywhere. Like, Krishna loves Vrindavan more than anything else. And so, he can never be happy anywhere else. He can be happy anywhere.
Sure, he can.
So, do we have to wish?
But don't, once again, don't limit Krishna. Don't limit Krishna. This place is Vrindavan if one is in consciousness of Krishna. It's not restricted. Don't limit Krishna. There she goes, limiting Krishna. Go ahead. Yes. And don't think the holy dham is restricted. That's my message and response. Krishna and his holy name are not different. When you speak Krishna, Krishna is there. And say Krishna is there, his holy dham is there. And his abode is there, and his devotees are there, and everything is there. Someone else? Someone else that hasn't? Yes.
If you don't live with Krishna, you cannot live with Vrindavan as well.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. He's got it. You two have a conversation. Anyone else? Okay. Yes?
Follow that.
Okay. Yeah. Here we go again. The question? By this gesture, I didn't even get the detailed words, but. You know, are we going to see Loy Bazaar and Madan Mohan Temple and Govindaji Temple? So it doesn't have to take that particular form, as we have experienced when we go to Vrindavan. Vrindavan is consciousness. And that consciousness attracts Krishna, and Krishna appears, and that's his holy dham. Therefore, one who is absorbed in love for Krishna, that place is Vrindavan. Krishna is there. So we may not see Loy Bazaar. You know, the Mukutwalas and Funky Bihari Temple and everything. Yes. Holy, you know that. So it's like a pilgrimage place, like Jerusalem, Mecca. Those are holy cities. Dham is a Sanskrit word that indicates a place where God, the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God comes with God when he descends in this realm. When he comes, he comes with his whole spiritual abode. That's the holy dham. Okay? Anything? Okay. Yes, Premananda. Yeah.
So
you're going to find Krishna separate?
Can I separate Krishna from those?
No, you can't.
Yes. So that's what I was asking.
No, but when... Please don't think of Krishna with a material conception. When Krishna is there, Krishna is with his holy abode, the holy Dham. He's there. Krishna means... Now, because you were asking this, I'll just... In the purport, Prabhupada explains that there are impersonalists here. Since the Lord is very kind to everyone, the impersonalists who accept bhakti as a means of merging in the existence of the Lord in his impersonal Brahma Jyoti are also awarded their desired destination. There are some persons that think, specifically, chant Hare Krishna so you can become one with Krishna. When I was in college, one of the persons that was traveling around teaching mystically about chanting Hare Krishna, that was his message. Become one with Krishna. So that's from the verse. Shukadeva Goswami is saying Krishna awards the desired destination of the transcendentalist. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki Jai Gopi Manandini.